Well, amen. Good morning, family. It is good to be with you even while we're separate. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Brian, one of the pastors here on the team, and real excited and humbled to be leading us through our time in God's Word today. Please be praying for Pastor Anson. He's headed back from vacation today with his family and has enjoyed a well-deserved break from active leadership here at the church in a very difficult season. So y'all be praying for him as he heads back. And go ahead and grab your Bibles and flip them open to the book of Romans, which is a really weird thing to say. We've been in Exodus so long, it feels strange not to end that sentence with the word Exodus. But if you joined us last week, you saw we're done with Exodus. We have concluded our time walking through that incredible book after two long years. And in just 2 weeks, we'll start, as Travis mentioned, in 1 Corinthians. But this week, in one of these gap weeks, just felt really led, impressed by the Spirit to spend our time in the book of Romans. And we haven't been there, family. I know that over the last few months, so you haven't been able to get the context verse by verse, chapter by chapter through that book that we normally are able to do. So I want to take some time right here at the start to give that context so that we can understand what's going on in chapter 12. Without a doubt, Romans, the book of Romans, is one of the most beloved and revered books in the entire Bible. It is a glorious text that's just filled verse by verse, chapter by chapter with glorious gospel truth. In fact, I think it's one of the clearest places in the entire Bible where you see the full theology of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus through the cross. You see that fully unpacked. This is why most, you know, people, as they're evangelizing, as they're witnessing to lost friends and family, they use the Romans Road or cite scripture from Romans. Paul just chapter by chapter unpacks brilliantly the theology and the doctrines of the gospel. And because of that, it's been beloved by so many people throughout history. In fact, I think we have this for the screens. Martin Luther stumbled upon this quote this week in his commentary on Romans. He once wrote this about this incredible book. He said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it's truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." To which I would say yes and amen. We should memorize this book word by word, by heart, in our hearts, and we should occupy our minds with it every single day because it's gospel gold. We see Christ, him crucified, and all that it means for us throughout this book as we read it and as we study it. But what's fascinating, family, is that Paul, in this great and monumentous task, he basically finishes at the end of chapter 11 in what is a 16-chapter book. Like, you would think after unpacking the gospel so clearly, he would roll up the scroll, affix the stamp, give it to the mailman, and send it on its way to Rome. But he doesn't. He makes this fascinating transition, and he has more to say than just gospel doctrine. He transitions to start talking about gospel duties. He moves from talking about Christian beliefs, the beliefs that we believe to be saved, to talking about the behaviors that should follow in our lives once we are saved. He begins to move from theology to sort of lifeology, we could say. What should our lives look like in light of this glorious grace that we've received from heaven? And it's this fascinating transition that we're going to see play out incredibly clearly in Romans chapter 12 today, where Paul is just teaching us the gospel is more than a collection of truths to be believed in our heads. It's an experience of grace that transforms our lives and makes us new and different and distinct than the people we used to be before. And what you see, if you were to study this book in full, he finishes his theology in chapter 11, then chapter 12, and going on for the next four chapters straight, he just describes this new life we're supposed to live out. A life that's centered on and informed by the gospel. It's a glorious section of scripture. I commend you to every single word of it. But today, what I want to do is dig into verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12. This section, this text that where Paul is calling us to live lives of bright, glorious, beautiful love in our relationships with each other in light of the grace we've received from Christ. And here's really why I want to jump in here. Why I, as I was praying through what to teach on, what passage to go to, why I felt pulled and pressed to this text, why I couldn't move on. I had a different text in mind when Anson first asked me to preach today. But as I prayed and as I studied and as I walked through Romans, I've just been convicted myself and convicted as a pastor about what these words say for us. And here's why. I don't know if you've looked out the window lately, but we are living in some of the most dark and difficult days of any of our lives. A global pandemic has swept across the world, claiming just under 500,000 lives. 125,000 of those here in the United States. It's struck chaos and fear and anxiety into all of our hearts. It's disrupted the way we worship, the way we work, the way we live out at home. And in the midst of all that, which is enough to make a year become a verb, in the midst of all that, the unjust killings of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor and George Floyd have awakened a national conversation on racial injustice that's resulted in widespread protesting and rioting and general outrage, a lot of social media posts. And all of this, of course, is in the midst of an election year, which just politicizes and polarizes everybody. Everybody's got an opinion. It's like throwing gas on a fire. It's just enraging what is becoming like a culture of outrage. You look around everywhere and people are angry. They're mad about this, they're mad about that. They're Facebooking about this, tweeting about that. Read this article, it proves my point. No, I hate that article, it disagrees with my point. Everybody seems to have a point and all the points feel very pointy. It's an age of outrage. There's passion and emotion, plenty to go around. There's very little restraint. There's a lot of clanging cymbals, but very little love. And regardless of your own opinions on any of these issues, I think we can all agree it feels like a heavy and dark and discouraging day to be alive. But here's what's amazing, church. I can think of no better opportunity than right now for the people of God to shine brightly with the gospel of Jesus in such a dark moment. I don't know that there's ever been a moment where the kind of lives we're supposed to live out in front of the world would be more dramatic and more brilliant and more beautiful. Like in a culture, in a cancel culture, who's better, who can show love more than the people who have been saved by grace and forgiveness, who speak the language of forgiveness? In the midst of a day of outrage and pride, who shines brighter than the humble and the loving servants? What an opportunity for us, the followers of Jesus, the saints that claim his name, to stand up and live lives that are distinct, just as the scriptures inform us to do. I believe firmly, church, that God appoints the times and the places in which we live because the scriptures teach us that. Acts 17. It's not an accident that you were born in 2020. It's not, or that you're alive in 2020. It's not an accident that you live in Buford. It's not an accident that you're here in this moment. The Spirit has a purpose. The wind is blowing to carry us into lives of distinct gospel beauty for the world to be able to be drawn to the beautiful grace that is in Jesus. God has a purpose for us in this hour if only we'll see it and walk in it. So that's what I want to do. I think Romans 12, Paul is explicitly clear. I just want to read this text. I want us to glean some wisdom from Paul. And I want us to walk away with lives that are bright as much as is possible with the help of the Spirit. And I'm going to pray to start us off. And I'd ask you to pray with me. I'm going to pray for our hearts, that we'd be seated in our hearts to the Word of God, that we'd allow the Scriptures to speak into us, that we'd be softened by the Spirit to receive what God wants to say. I pray that you'd pray with me as I pray right now. Jesus, we love you. Your gospel is glorious. Your grace is immeasurable. Your love towards us is unfathomable, unimaginable, Lord. And all of that grace has a purpose in us, Lord. It has transformation to accomplish in us that results in a different kind of living, that results in a different kind of beauty in this world than currently exists, Father. And I just pray as we gaze upon the book of Romans, Lord, I pray you'd soften our hearts. Let us hear from Paul. Let us hear from the Holy Spirit inspiring these words that we might be changed and transformed into something beautiful. Lord, let me speak only what is true. Let the trash disappear from my words. Let the glory of your word shine through. Hide me behind your cross. Speak to us, Jesus. We need to hear from you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's read our text today. If you got your Bibles, picking up in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a glorious passage, right? Like, you can just feel in this cultural moment how distinct and how beautiful this concept of Christian love is in such a scandalous, painful, dark world that we live in. And I think there's three big ideas that I want us to catch that Paul's teaching us here in this text. And this will sort of form the outline for our time today. And the first one is this: grab a pen if you're taking notes. The gospel beckons us into new lives transformed by grace. The gospel beckons us into new lives transformed by grace. In this text, phrase by phrase, as you just look at it, I hope you still have your Bibles open, look through. What you're seeing is a deep and profound grace in a people that's extending out to the world around them in relationships. Just command by command being given by Paul, that just is a picture of grace overflowing out of our hearts into the lives of other people. And without any question in this text, it is the source of this grace, the foundation of this grace is the grace we've received from Jesus at Calvary. The gospel is the foundation of all this love that's to come out of our lives. And you see this in this text, actually not right here in our verses 9 through 21. You see it actually in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Flip back, if you will, to the first two verses of chapter 12, where Paul writes these words. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul, right here at the start, remember our context, he's just spent 11 chapters unpacking the doctrines of the gospel, the theology of the gospel, how we can be reconciled with God through the cross. And now, what's shocking is it almost sounds like he's finally getting to his point. He uses this monumentous therefore. He says, I appeal to you based on all this stuff we've talked about. It's like he's finally getting to his point. And like I said, for the next four chapters, you're gonna see him just unpack what our lives should look like if they're gospel informed, if they've been transformed by the gospel. And what he's doing as he's teaching us this is a very important truth. The point is incredibly clear. The gospel has implications for our life. Salvation is more than about just your standing in heaven. Faith is about more than justification before God. It's about transformation here in this world. Paul calls us to live out not the same lives that are conformed to this world, but new lives that are transformed. He gives those two words, conformed, the negative, what we're not to be, and then this other word, transformed, the positive, we're supposed to be something new. And it's crystal clear, family, we're to be remade by this grace that we receive in the gospel into something different. Now, in his language, there's four incredibly important things about this transformation that we need to understand. Grab your pencil, write these down. Incredibly important, family, about this transformation that Paul's calling us to in light of the grace we've received. Number one, it doesn't just happen. It's not automatic. The fact that he's urging his readers to be transformed and to not be conformed, the fact that he's calling us to this means it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. You don't get saved and immediately all the sin in your life falls off. I sure wish it did. That would make my life as a discipleship pastor a whole lot easier. All you gotta do is share the gospel with somebody, see them accept it in true faith, and their lives will be radically different forevermore. The gospel does transform our standing before God, make us justified, but the transformation of sanctification happens after that. It doesn't happen automatically. Point number two, this transformation, we don't do it, but we're involved. Look at the language that Paul uses. It's a passive verb, be transformed. He doesn't say go transform yourself. He says you're to be transformed. God is the transformer. He's the one who brings this new life out of our souls He brought us the gospel, and now he's going to bring out the new life, but we're involved. Look at the language there. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Sounds like there's something for us there, that we're not to just sit back and wait for the transformation to come. There's something to be engaged with. We don't do it, but we are involved. Number three, without the work, without this renewal, we'll slip into conformity with the world. This is an incredibly important truth. If we don't get involved in this renewing of the mind effort, we won't be changed. Spiritual laziness always results in progressive worldliness. If you don't put in effort, you're not going to look like you're beautiful and new and changed. It doesn't just happen. Without the work, you'll look just like the world. If you've got a garden in your yard and you stop planting new seeds and you stop weeding it and you stop fertilizing it, it's not going to look like a garden anymore. We call uncultivated gardens, we call them just yards. It's like my backyard. It takes effort. Without the work, we'll slip into looking just like the rest of the world. But number four, about this transformation, with the work, we will be transformed. There is glorious hope wrapped up in that phrase there in verse number two. For you, the follower of Jesus, stuck in sin this morning, like stuck in the muck, you're right back in the same pit you swore you'd never go back to. There is gospel, glorious hope, a rope from Paul being handed to you. If you will be renewed in the mind, you will be transformed. You won't be conformed. There's hope for us. Now, the big obvious question that should be in all of our minds is this: what does it then mean to be renewed in our minds, right? That's the right question. If there's all this big, beautiful transformation from God waiting for us on the other side of this door, what's this key called renewal of the mind that unlocks the door and allows all this good stuff to start coming out of us? This God-ordained, God-wrought work to begin to grow out of our hearts. That's the right question. It's the perfect question, and it's where we'll end, okay? We're gonna come back to that one. For now, I want us to keep gazing through that door. Get a glimpse of just the glory that lies on the other side of that door, hopefully stir up some good motivation in us to actually use that key and walk through. So point number two, gospel transformation leads to outrageous love. The gospel beckons us into lives transformed by the grace of God, and that transformation leads to outrageous love. What follows verse number two? Like I've said a few times now, there are four glorious chapters of what this transformed life looks like. And I mean it. Study it, memorize it, learn it, get a glimpse of what God's calling us to be in the midst of this world. But again, I want to focus on verses 9 through 21, where Paul describes this distinctive love that's wrought into us by grace. And we read it earlier, but I just want to right now ask you to pick your Bible back up on your lap. I give you permission to take your eyes off this screen right now and to look at the scriptures and to look through this list and just be stunned by the inspiration of the Spirit through these words to your heart. This list is stunning in verses 9 through 21. 28 different commands, imperatives given by Paul in this rhythmic staccato, line by line, that paint this picture of what saints should look like, of what this holy nonconformity should look like in action. And what's most remarkable to me is how otherworldly it feels. You can feel how scandalous this would be in our modern world. If we lived this way, people would be outraged. It's outrageous love. That's why I'm calling it outrageous love. And I'm condensing it to the verb love because it appears that that's what Paul's doing in this list. If you look at the original languages here, the first phrase in this list, let love be genuine, is very distinct from the rest of the Greek and every other phrase. It's almost like Paul is hinging the whole passage on that first phrase, let love be genuine. He's saying, in effect, Christian, we're to have genuine love, sincere love, unmasked love, deep love. Not surface level love, we're to have genuine, deep love in our lives. And now let me show you what it looks like with 27 other commands. Paul is giving us a glimpse of outrageous love that's supposed to be in our lives. And I'm gonna let his words, his commandments, be the hammer in our hearts this morning. He's really clear in these words. He's not holding anything back. He's not speaking in confusing language. You can read through these and you can get a glimpse of just how we're supposed to look. All I want to do is, as you look at this list right now, I want to maybe clarify what I think are the five most distinct qualities that we see in this list. Five things that
that I want you to make sure you see about this outrageous love that Paul's calling us to, this outrageous Christian love. Number one, Christian love is utterly selfless. Christian love does not think about self. We lay down our passions and our desires and what we want in order to care more about others. You see this in a few places. Verse 15 is one of them. It says it rejoices with those who rejoice. When they get that promotion, when they get the new house, when they find out they're pregnant, when they have the things that you want, you rejoice with them. You share in their joy. You're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about them so much so that you can experience the same emotional response that they are. It also weeps with those who weep. It doesn't just go and take them a meal. It doesn't just go sit by them while they're sad. It goes and is so emotionally connected with what they're walking through that it actually also cries. It weeps with those who weep. That's called empathy, and it's non-existent in the world right now, church. You're not going to find it out there. But we, the Christians, are called to it, and it's impossible in the heat of pride. This is selflessness on display. Verse 14 says it also blesses those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. That language is evoking prayer. God's the one who blesses, not us. So it's saying when somebody persecutes you, when they're slanderous to you, when they throw that knife into your back, you are to pray for them, and not prayers of curse. Oh God, send down your wrath upon them. You're to pray prayers of blessing. You catch how outrageous that is? Like, just imagine in our culture right now, going to the oppressed and the persecuted and telling them, you need to bless your persecutors. None but Jesus can command that, and none but the followers of Christ can actually live that out. That's outrageous love, that selfless, scandalous love that we're called to have. Number two, Christian love is not just selfless, it's also humble. Verse 16, I love this verse. It says, live in harmony with one another. Be of the same mind, basically. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That'll preach, church. Like, that is a prophetic word to a world that's full of self-proclaimed experts, in a world that is where humility is totally out of vogue, where public shaming is the sword of the day. Feel the beauty of these scriptures that call us to just this like public humility in front of other people. The next time you go to write a post on Twitter or social media of any kind, just read those words. Never be wise in your own sight. Be wise in the scriptures, absolutely. Be wise before heaven. Pray for wisdom from heaven, absolutely. But never, ever, ever be wise in your own sight. That's good, church. Number three, Christian love is active. We see this in a few places. Verse number 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. The imagery there in the Greek is contrasting idleness. Do not be slothful or idle with heat. Fervency is like this image of boiling over a pot that's been on the heat so long it's just bubbling out. We're not to be idle, we're to be active. There should be heat in our relationship with the Lord. Like every youth pastor has ever said to every group of students, you're to be on fire for Jesus. There should be some heat. We're not selling widgets here on Sundays, church. We're not talking about spreadsheets. Your face should be more excited than an accountant looking at the end of year report. When we sing Living Hope and we describe a grace that is unimaginable, that's come down from glory, and that the cross has declared us to be innocent, we should have some heat to us. It's an active love. It's not a quiet, passive, sit-back kind of love. We see this also in verse 13. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Don't just show hospitality. Seek to show it. Don't wait for an opportunity to come your way. Go find an opportunity. And then go meet the opportunity. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints. The Greek there is live with the needs of the saints. Commune. That's koinonia, the same idea we have of biblical community. Have such sharing with people's lives that you know their needs before they even have to ask you. And that you jump in there with not passive waiting on somebody to ask you, but jumping in with active love. That's Christian love, church. It's active. Number four, Christian love is faith-filled. It entrusts itself to God in rich, robust, and often painful faith. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Oh, family, be obedient to God here. When someone is evil towards you, slanderous, exclusionary, Slay your wounded pride. Put down your desire to take the knife out of your back and sling it back across the room. Entrust your reputation to God. Entrust your hurts to God in deep faith. Entrust the passive-aggressive posts on Instagram and on Twitter and on all of it to Jesus. And more than that, in faith, step towards your enemy. And if he's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him water. This is why I think Paul says the word beloved right there at the start of verse 19. It's like he knows how hard this is in practice. It's like he's getting down on his knees and he's looking at a hurt people and he's saying, beloved, I know you're hurt. I know you want to take out that knife and sling it across the room, but don't entrust it. Leave it to God. He's better at justice than you are. Leave it to the wrath of God. He's not asleep. He notices every word. Leave it to his perfect wrath and you go serve. It's faith-filled. And number five, Christian love is discerning. This is a big one, family. Christian love is very different than our cultural's mindset of love. Our culture thinks love means tolerance. Blanket acceptance of whoever you are. If you think something, if you believe something, if you choose to do something, if you choose to say something, if I love you, then I accept you, I agree with you, I won't say anything back. The culture thinks love means tolerance, but that's never been love, and it's certainly not our love, church. We're called to a different kind of love, a real, genuine love that wrapped up in it, in Christian love, is hate. Look at verse number 9. We are to abhor what is evil. Abhor it. It's a stronger word than hate. It's the only time in the entire New Testament that word's there. Abhor it with passion. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Which actually makes sense. If that's confusing to you, how could hate be mixed up in love? Just think about like parenting or anybody that you love purely. Wrapped up in pure love for someone is also a pure hatred towards anything that might want to destroy it. Like the capacity to love exists, or the capacity to hate exists wrapped up in pure, deep, abound love. That's what Christian love is. It doesn't just give tolerance, acceptance to everything. With discernment from heaven, it hates evil while it loves good. And I'm not saying that's an easy thing. I'm not saying it's easy to look at a brother who's made in the image of God and love him as God loves him, while simultaneously hating, abhorring the sexual morality and the greed and the racism and the sin that's destroying his life. I'm not saying that's easy. But that's what we're called to, and none but the Christian can. Our culture will just cancel. Disagree with me? Burn it down. A Christian is called to love with discernment, to find a way to abhor what's evil. Not abhor people. This isn't a license to hate people, but to abhor Satan and his ability to deceive people and make them think they're fighting for justice when they're not. Hate Satan and what he does to our family, but don't hate our family. Christian love is discerning, family. And this selfless, humble, active, faith-filled, Jesus-trusting, discerning love is exactly what we're called to. And can't you just feel how astounding it is to the world, how outrageous it is to the world? And don't be confused. This kind of love hurts. It's not going to be fun for a moment. This is taking up your cross and climbing the hill kind of love. Like every single strenuous step of it is painful. Praying for your oppressor is not fun. Weeping for others when nobody's weeping for you hurts, family. It hurts profoundly. Getting hit in the mouth and then turning to give somebody the other cheek will take the full power of God working through you to actually pull off. Sacrificing your money and your time and your things to go and serve your enemy. It won't be fun and it won't look fun, but beloved, that's exactly the point. We lay down our rights. We take the loss to show the world that there's something better than winning out there, that the treasure of Jesus is better than what everybody's fighting about. And in that, we actually do win. It brings us to our third point. The gospel beckons us into transformed lives. These transformed, gospel-informed lives have this outrageous love. And point number three, outrageous love overcomes evil. It actually does something out there in the world that's dramatic and profound. Look again at verse 21, how Paul ends this picture of outrageous, self-sacrificing love with the point of this outrageous love. He says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's teaching us that this selfless, humble love is not a resigning love. It's not giving up and letting this world go on and all of its hatred and just letting evil win. It's actually the only way to overcome the evil, which we should know, right? Our moms taught us two wrongs don't make a right. Hitting hot outrage with hotter outrage on social media has never convinced anybody of anything. Jesus is calling us to a better way, a confounding and astounding and confusing and nonsensical way that when they hit, we bless. When they hurt us, we don't step away and protect ourselves and protect our hearts. We step toward and serve them. We serve them entrusting ourselves to God, seeking to show hospitality and affection to them. We abhor what's evil, but we cling to what's good. Not with a slothful zeal, but with fervency of spirit serving the Lord. We meet an outraged world with the outrageous love of Jesus, and we take up our cross to show them that somebody took up his cross for them. And in that, we reflect the gospel to a world that needs to see it. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You'll remember this. You likely, if you grew up in church, you sang songs about this. Jesus writes these words, or spoke these words talking to his disciples. He says, "You disciples are the light of the world." Crazy thought, by the way. "You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven." Crazy thought. And what's crazy the most about that is that Jesus is actually the light of the world, not us. In John, that's really clear. The world is darkened in sin, and the light of the world came that cold December morning. It probably wasn't December, but that cold Christmas morning, the light of the world came down, and he brought the light to the world. And the world, John says, actually loved the darkness more than the light. That's why they killed him. But he's the light of the world. So what is he saying here when he's calling his disciples the light of the world? He's saying, when I'm leaving this world, I'm not fully leaving. I'm not taking the light of the gospel back to heaven with me and leaving the world in darkness. No, I came to change and transform a people with grace so that they'll be the light of the world now. That we become little lamps reflecting the big lamp to a world that desperately needs light, church. This is why he commanded his disciples in John 13, as he's about to go to the cross, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Look at me for examples. "As I've loved you, you now go love one another. And in this, all the world will know that you're mine." Church, don't miss it. Our love has profound impact in this world. It's missional. We're called to live a kind of love that astounds and confounds and actually transforms a dark world. Family, it is a dark moment in our culture, absolutely. And tragically, I'm convinced and I'm grieved that the darkness is not just out there, it's crept in here. And I know that because I find it in my own heart as well. We're called to be a gloriously transformed people by the grace of King Jesus, but too often we're not transformed, we're just conformed. Our outrage may be less profane. It might cite scripture verses, it might feel just, but it's just as pride-filled, self-focused, faithless, undiscerning, and unloving as the rest of the world's too. And hear me, I'm not here to condemn you as a judge. I'm a brother lamenting my own heart as I lament our hearts. This is not just an Emmaus problem. This is an American problem. This is a global church problem. A people unwilling to die to self to live out the love that Jesus called us to live. How convicting this was for me to study these past weeks and to consider what true biblical love looks like as I keep living out a life that's conformed with the world. I was at the pool the other week. 2 weeks ago, we go to the pool with our kids all the time. My children love for me to throw them in the air and they crash to the ground and do backflips or backflops and belly flops. And it's terribly painful, but they enjoy it. So we go do this and we're there one day. We've done this a million times. It's our neighborhood pool. We do it all the time. We're there one day and I'm sitting on the edge reading a book and Hudson says, "Dad, come throw me." Put down the book, hop in the pool. And I gave him a really good toss. It was good. It's pretty high. He came down hard. He made it. But I hear a whistle behind me. And I honestly ignored it at first because I assumed there's some child running somewhere. The lifeguard that day had been blowing her whistle at everybody. But then I hear it again and I hear, sir, that's not safe. Can you please stop doing that? And I turned around, and in that moment, I see a 16-year-old, you know, pubescent tyrant, and who's trying to tell me how to keep my child safe. And family, I didn't raise my voice. I didn't crush her. But I talked to her, and there's no way a 33-year-old man talking to a 16-year-old girl is not a power imbalance. But I say, ma'am, this is safe. You're wrong. Well, it's against the rules. Ma'am, you're the only lifeguard. I'm here every day. Nobody tells me this is against, how is this a rule if nobody else does it? Well, my manager said we couldn't, so we are supposed to correct this. Well, you need to go talk to your manager then because it's ridiculous. And here's what I know, without a doubt. Every other parent in that pool sitting around the edge, they looked at me and they said, right on, stick it to her. She's been blowing her whistle at all our kids too. She's enforcing rules and it's ridiculous. Stick it to the man, talk back to her. And here's what I know, I missed an opportunity to show the world something different, to show a kind of love and a kind of self-sacrificing, a kind of submission to authorities, even when they're younger than us and they don't look like they know what they're doing. I missed a chance to show the world something different. Family, it is normal and natural and takes zero effort whatsoever to look like the rest of the world. But we're called to something different. We're called to be transformed by the power of God. He does it, that we might live out something distinct and beautiful. So let's end where I promised we would, with the key to all this change, that little phrase back in verse 2. The little phrase that unlocks the door to spark all this God-wrought transformation that awakens this kind of love in our lives. What is this renewal of the mind that Paul's talking about? How do we have it? What's Paul saying there? Okay, this could and likely should be its own sermon. I'm just going to be honest with you. Maybe I'll preach that someday. We don't have enough time to unpack it in full, but to grasp it, what I want us to do is look in the New Testament at the only other place in all of his many writings that Paul uses this same verb here, metamorpho, transformed. I think this other place will inform our perspective of it here, right? So if you got your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we'll be. We're not to be conformed. We've been told that. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We've been told that. There's some clarity there, like renewal of the mind. That sounds like something ongoing. It sounds like something that needs to happen in our thinking. You know, something needs to happen up here and happen repeatedly. We can see that from Romans. But what is that that needs to happen up here repeatedly? I think 2 Corinthians 3:18 will tell us. Look with me there. Paul writes this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You see it there? It's the same concept. It's passive transformation, transformation coming from the Lord. What we want here, same idea as Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But here, we're given a different phrase, not renewal of the mind, but he says, what we're doing is this transformation is happening, this being transformed is happening, is beholding the glory of the Lord with this unveiled face, he says. What does that mean? Well, this is a reference to the Exodus, actually. This is helpful that we were just there. He's talking back about Exodus chapter 37. Remember where Moses got to have a glimpse of God. He couldn't see his full face. He had to see just his back, but he's transformed by it. He literally, like seeing that gaze of glory in that moment, he is luminescent for the rest of his life. He's bright. He has to wear this veil over his face before the Israelites because he's bright and he's scaring all the kids, actually. In this passage, if you look back at the, you know, further up in chapter 3 there in 2 Corinthians, what we see here as Paul's unpacking this is that the Israelites never got to see past the veil. He's talking about the veil being the gospel, and he says the Israelites never got to see Christ crucified. They missed out on the full glory of the Lord, but we, having been transformed by the gospel, having seen the glory of the cross, now get to do something new. The veil's removed, and we get to behold the glory of the Lord. And as we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another in his likeness. And all of this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying there. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying God brings about this transformation in our life as we look at him. That if you want to be renewed in your mind and transformed out in your hands, you need to gaze at Jesus in the cross. Wake up every morning and look to the cross and remember the grace that was given towards you there. And behold it and fix your eyes upon it and be transformed as you're doing that. If you want to have the kind of grace that's required to love your enemies and turn the other cheek, you're going to have to look at Calvary and see the grace of Jesus towards you there. And be so stunned by that grace and so filled by that grace that you go off and you be gracious as well. If you want some motivation to go and serve your enemies, you're going to have to gaze on Jesus. Remember our Savior who got down on his knees and took off his robe and he grabbed his disciples' very dirty feet and he washed every single one. And he said, go and do this. Beloved, God transforms our hearts and makes us capable of outrageous love only as we behold again and again and again the glories and the grace of the cross. We need to wake up every morning and the first thing we got to do is to look at Jesus and remember what he did for us. That's what renewal of the mind looks like. If you walk away from this sermon and this text and you just have a list of 28 commands to go and try to live out, and you're going to go summon up your own strength and the best strength you've got in your muscles and the best motivation you have in your heart, and you go try to live out this kind of love, I promise you, you'll fail. You're going to need something bigger than your own strength, something more magnificent than you. Nothing short of the glorious power of God and the grace of God is going to do it. And that's only going to come as you gaze on him. I'm not calling you to summon supernatural power to go live out a transformed life. I'm calling you to rest in supernatural power that will transform you as you sit there and look at it. By his grace, he'll give it all to us as we fix our eyes on him and not Netflix. As we take our eyes from Facebook and look at the glory of God on Calvary. Wake up and every single morning go look in the mirror and have the scandalous audacity to look at that man staring back at you in the mirror and think back to every sin you did yesterday. Not just the sins you committed out here, but every holy, unrighteous, rebellious thought you had that provoked all those sins. Look at them all in the mirror and then have the audacity to say to that man, you are accepted before God. No condemnation for you. Just feel daily the fresh reality of grace for you in Jesus. Feel it and be filled by it, by the deep wells of Jesus until you can go out and spread it to others. Behold the glory of the Lord. Be renewed in your mind, family, and be transformed. That's what it means. It may sound simplistic, but the reason we don't look that way is because we're not doing it. It is simple. Being saved in heaven doesn't require a bunch of works. Why should being transformed on earth either? It's the same thread, family. It's faith in a God who's bigger than you and stronger than you and wants to do this more than you want to. So rest in him. We're going to enter a time of communion in just a moment. It's a chance for us to come back to Christ. Remember the cross, gaze on Jesus, behold him once again. I know we're not together. I can't wait to be at the same table with you and eat from the bread and drink from the cup together with the body. That's what I'm looking forward to most about regathering, communion. Because it's a profound symbol for the people of God. It's when we're family. It's when we forget what divides us and remember what unites us, the cross of Christ. We can't do that today, but you're in your home and I hope you have bread and I hope you have some juice or some wine or something to help you remember the blood of Jesus poured for you and the body that was broken for you. And as you sit there as a family in just a few moments, I'm going to pray. We're going to give you a moment to commune with God. I just want to beg you to pull your hearts back to him and to gaze on the gospel and to be so stunned by the capacity of God to forgive you that you might just in fact be able to forgive your husband. You might just in fact be able to forgive your enemies, and you might even be able to serve them. Family, each and every day, we're given 10,000 opportunities to show the world this kind of love. When there's slow drivers in the fast lane, when there's full carts in the express line at the grocery store, when our spouse forgets to take out the trash again, when our kids interrupt us again, when we're excluded and it hurts, when we're slandered, and it hurts when we're hurt, and it hurts. When a black boy is shot while jogging in the street. When our pastors lead differently than we would. When the AT&T agent isn't helpful, when the lifeguard blows the whistle, every single one of these is an opportunity to be different than the world. So family, I appeal to you, based on the mercies of God, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, outdo one another in showing honor. Give thought to do what is honorous in the sight of all. With an unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into his likeness, and then go shine as brilliantly as the sun in this dark world. Do not be overcome with evil, family. Be one who overcomes evil with good. Let's meet the outrage of this world with the outrageous love of the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we all collectively just acknowledge that we don't have the capacity to pull this off. We don't have the kind of hearts that are gonna love like this, and we'll never have them if you don't give them. And even though it kind of feels weird and strange to think that you might give us a new heart as we look at you, even though that doesn't feel like the answer that it should be, that we're more comfortable with rules and we're more comfortable with the to-do list and we're more comfortable with the action steps, Father, would you remind us the truth that it just doesn't grow unless it comes from you. That there's no fruit that we want if it's not from your Spirit, Lord. But that when you bring it, Lord, we become loving and joy-filled and peace-filled, patient and kind and good and gentle and faithful and self-controlled. Jesus, make us a people marked by you, a people that reflect you to this world. Eternity is at stake. The lost need you, Jesus. Would we be a people who show them something different? Transform us as we gaze on you. Nothing less will do, Father. We ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.